just for an overnight stay, so it's just been lovely. We've been here since last Monday afternoon, and we've poked around and had a look at the beautiful surrounds and quite enjoyed ourselves. So thank you for being in such a lovely place, and thank you also for the welcome that we've felt in the last couple of days and the many conversations we've had with you. You are an encouragement to us, as we would look to be an encouragement to you. I'd just like to bring greetings on behalf of the whole Presbyterian Church in Australia. You're part of something much bigger. There's something like 50,000 plus people in our denomination, some 700 congregations scattered through the whole of Australia, and together we're a not insignificant part of the Christian scene in Australia. So you are part of something bigger. I want to also add a word of thanks. The name Len Wunnings will be known to some of you, and certainly to Chris up the back there. Thanks for sending Len out of your church and out of Albany. I'm interim moderator of the Presbyterian Church in a town called Cowra, a small church in southern New South Wales. And we've just received Len, who's finished his studies at Christ College, where I teach, and Len has come to be the new minister at Cowra. And he's obviously been well formed here over in the West. We've added our bits to that in college, and Len is making a very good start as the pastor on L plates, if you like, of the church there. So thanks for sending him. I hope you've got your Bible. Revelation chapter 1 is where we're going to be, and you've got a copy of the sermon outline. If you've got those two things, they're going to help you as we go this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures that speak to us of the Lord Jesus and which tell us everything we need to know for faith and life. I pray this morning that you would help me by your Spirit to explain, illustrate and apply your word in a way that is faithful to the text of scripture and a way that connects to our lives and helps us and encourages us in the life of faith. Amen. If you've been to Turkey, you know that the west coast of Turkey, which fronts onto the Aegean Sea, is a particularly beautiful part of God's creation. It's a bit like the great southern ocean off Albany here. Now, off that west coast of Turkey in the Aegean, there are quite a few islands. Some belong to Turkey, many belong to Greece. One of the islands just off the coast of Turkey that belongs to Greece is called Patmos. It's not quite double the size of Rottnest Island. You're getting a picture. It's fairly small. Nowadays, about 3,000 people live there. And if you're a tourist seeking a bit of serenity after the frantic pace of the rest of life in Greece or Turkey, then you might go to Patmos just to chill out for a while. Well, that's where we're heading today, to the island of Patmos. At the end of the first century, Patmos was not a place of choice for a man called John, but it was a place to which he had been forcibly sent as an exile. Listen to what John says, describing his situation. This is in verses 9 and 10. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We understand this John to be the apostle, by now a very old man. We know him as the one who wrote the fourth gospel. Then there are three letters that bear his name and the book of Revelation. So he's one of the major writers of our New Testament. Now, the book of Revelation is notoriously a minefield and a source of confusion and division amongst Christian people. I think a pretty good way to read the book of Revelation is to understand it as a pastoral letter. So you've got John, the pastor. He can't be with the seven churches he writes to because of his exile. He knows these Christian folk are going through a pretty tough time because they're loyal to Jesus. And so he does what a pastor does. He writes a letter to the church. If you approach Revelation through that lens, it actually is a much easier read and starts to make sense pretty quick. Well, we're not in Western Turkey, in one of those churches. We're not on the island of Patmos. It's not the end of the first century. But you and I are followers of Jesus in a sometimes difficult and changing context. So today, I want us to see and to hear what's John got to say to us in this pastoral letter. What's he got to say to us about staying loyal for Jesus? Now, when John and his readers looked around them at the outside world, they saw a challenging world. From what we can work out, this letter is written around 96 AD, when a man called Domitian was the Roman emperor. Domitian was a bad man. Many saw him as a revival of a previously notoriously appalling emperor called Nero. Nero was one who thought he heard the saying that Christians were the light of the world, and this is around the mid-60s in Rome. So Nero thought, oh, well, let's make them the light of the world. So he coated the bodies of Christians in inflammable stuff, put them on poles in the streets and lit them up. Nero thought that was a good idea. He also made one of his horses a senator. Now, with no reflection on the Australian Senate, that tells us something about Nero. Well, people saw this Domitian as being a rerun of the terrible Nero. He was described by contemporaries as being ruthless and efficient, authoritarian, and so Domitian was intolerant of any rivals. And that, I guess, is the Putin of his day, isn't he? And that brings us to the pesky Christians. These pesky Christians, they confessed Christ as their Lord, not Domitian. And they spoke of the Lord God as being King of Kings and Lord of Lords in perpetuity. And that's the kind of thing that's really going to annoy Domitian. Now, most Roman emperors, after they died, they were declared to be divine and people would worship them in various ways. Domitian was one of a bunch of Roman emperors who wanted to fast forward that and be declared divine while they were alive. Most people in the Roman Empire would go along with that. They'd go to the place where they had to offer some kind of homage to the emperor's divinity. Most people would go, you kind of fingers crossed behind your back and thinking to yourself, this is ridiculous. Most people went along with it. But not those stubbornly pesky Christians. They refused to give Domitian any kind of worship. And that made someone like Domitian pretty cranky. One writer records that his hatred of God was as great as that of Nero. And so there resulted in sporadic, localised persecution of Christians, including those seven churches of Western Turkey. And look, that hurt the Christians, just as it hurts Christians today when we are persecuted in some way for Christ. So John's readers, when they look out at the outside world around them, they see this mad Roman emperor who thinks he's God and who seems to rule the roost. Domitian seems to get away with it. The bad guy is getting away with it. This external persecution was not the only problem the church faced as John's readers looked around them. See, they looked inside the church. Now, we know that every church has its problems. Think of Paul's letter to the churches through our New Testament. In every one of those churches, there are issues that are addressed. And in every one of the seven churches that John writes to, there's problems of one sort or another. I mean, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea, they'd started off with a red-hot love for the Lord, and that's cooled down somewhat. And so we think of lukewarm Laodicea. Smyrna and Philadelphia, another two of the churches, there were people there who professed to be Christians, but it was all one big pretend act, and that caused a problem inside the church. Pergamon, it's a church that tolerated, even encouraged all kinds of false teaching. Thyatira, there's all kinds of wrong behaviour inside the church by people who profess to be Christians. So they look to the outside world, they see the mad Emperor Domitian who seems to be getting away with it. They look inside the church and see these problems. Look, it's always true that the greatest problems facing the Christian church are not the problems that come from outside, from our opponents. The greatest problems in the church are always the internal ones. When the church is harassed or persecuted from outside, it initially thins out as nominal Christians disappear, but then the church gets really strong in times of persecution. One of the early church fathers spoke of how the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So external persecution will make the church stronger in general, but the internal stuff, the internal problems such as in these churches, they just eat away at our vitality. Just imagine for a moment, you're someone who is a faithful member of the church at Ephesus or Laodicea or one of the others. Imagine how discouraged you'd feel. You go to church on the Lord's Day and someone tells you that God is all good and all powerful, and then you look at Domitian, doing as he pleases. Is God really all good? Is he really all powerful? And you've heard that Jesus is on the throne of heaven reigning. Oh, come on. Domitian is the one who's on the throne and seems to be reigning. So we can imagine that if you are a faithful Christian receiving this letter from John, as you look at the world around you, you are rather discouraged and tempted to give up on Jesus. Maybe some of us feel a bit like that today. In much of the world today, to identify as a Christian, particularly by conversion from your family's traditional faith, to identify as a Christian is to put a target on your back. And there are people who are going to have a go at you one way or another. And internally, we hear stories, don't we, almost every week, of spiritual bullying by church leaders, moral failure within the church, sexual exploitation of vulnerable people, financial corruption and false teaching. And look, a lot of that is also true in Australia. We are most certainly not persecuted in the way that many Christians in the world are today. We are not persecuted in the way that John's readers were. But we do face an increasingly challenging external environment in Australia, including a growing view that our message about Jesus is bigoted, intolerant, and hate speech. And on top of that, in modern Australia, there are growing threats to religious liberty. And of course, inside our churches, we have the same sorts of problems that we see elsewhere in the world today and that we read about in the seven churches to whom John writes. And we've got an additional thing. If you read some of the global Christian literature around, you know that the church in Asia, in Africa, in Latin America, it's just booming. 10,000 new pastors are needed every year just to keep up with church growth just in Asia. So there's other parts of the world your church is booming, whereas in Australia we tend to see fewer and fewer people as we go. So that's the kind of scene to which John writes. Christians who look around them at the view from below, they look at the world outside, they look at the world inside the church, and they wonder, is God really good? Is Jesus really on the throne? Well, that's the mob to whom John writes. Now, notice carefully how John writes. He doesn't say to these people, look, just whistle, be happy, all will be well. He doesn't give them a Pollyanna kind of response of denying the reality of all these problems. What John does is he takes us from the view from below that we've just looked at, and John gives us a view from above. It's as though heaven's door is opened, and John in the Spirit has been taken there, and he gets to see the control room of the universe. Most of the book of Revelation is set in the heavenly places, the places above. And there we see God is on the throne. Jesus is Lord. Satan is a pitiful, defeated bully. That's the heavenly reality. And so John gives us these alternating views of the heavenly reality to complement the view of earth. So that's where we're going now. We've just looked at the view from below in John's day and our day. Now I want us to take us to the view from above. And look, the big message in this is that what you and I see when we look around us and when we look inside at the church, what we see is not even half of the story. First up, John gives us a reminder about God. Bad emperors like Nero and Domitian, they will come and go, but God simply is. And so John refers to he who is, who was, and who is to come. And I am the Alpha and Omega, that's the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. How encouraging that is. John's world nows are not in the hands of petty despots. It's not the bad and the mad who run the universe, but it's God. And now if we turn over to Revelation chapter 4, that'd be something you could read this afternoon, this picture of Almighty God who simply is, that picture is filled out. In Revelation 4, we get a glimpse into God's throne room, and it showcases our God as the forever God who simply is, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And in Revelation 4, we see God on the throne in his royal majesty. Now, if that's not enough, John now zeroes in on the second person of the Trinity. He zeroes in on Jesus. His picture of Jesus is not the bloody corpse hanging on the Roman cross, the defeated Messiah, nor is it the passive corpse being carried and laid in a borrowed grave. The Christ who John sees and puts before us indeed was left dead and buried on earth, but then is risen. He's ascended. He reigns and he's returning. Chapter 1, 5. He, Jesus, is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Christ is exalted above every earthly ruler. The Lamb won. That's the picture we're given. And what has this Jesus done for us? Verses 5 and 6. Well, he's loved us. It's he who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. Hear that again? He's loved us. He's freed us from our sins by his own blood and he's made us to be a kingdom and priests. Way, way back in the Bible, in Exodus chapter 19, the Hebrew people were gathered with Moses on Mount Sinai, and there God made a covenant or a contract with this rather rebellious, stubborn, forgetful people. And God said to them, out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, you're going to be my treasured possession. And you're going to be a kingdom of priests. And I'm going to love you like no other. Here in the book of Revelation, John is picking up that language from Exodus 19 and applying it to you and I. We're the people who have been loved by Jesus. Loved to the point of his blood being our forgiveness of sins, and with the result that you and I are the treasured people of God, in the language of Exodus 19, we're the kingdom of priests. So that's who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Now, if you turn to Revelation 5, so that's the second part of your Bible reading this afternoon, there we get a picture in the heavenly room where the Lamb turns up, the bloodied Lamb turns up in heaven, and he is the only one who can take the scroll that unlocks God's plan for history of reconciling everything in Christ. And when the Lamb does that, the heavenly crowd, even the elders, the good old Presbyterian elders, we're told they go absolutely ballistic in their praise of the Lord Jesus. As John puts it, to him be glory and power forever and ever. So there we see, here in Revelation 1, amplified in Revelation 5, Christ has won the battle. Christ reigns. Christ rules, and that is the present reality of God at work when seen from above. The church of John's day, like the church of our day, might be getting kicked about by people like Domitian And that's real, and that hurts, but it's only part of the story. John's not finished yet in telling us about Jesus. Jesus has done these things for us, freed us from our sins. Jesus does now reign in heaven, but there's something else yet to come. And so we read verse 7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. There we read in very simple description that the day is coming when Christ will return in visible glory to the world that rejected him. For people of faith, that's a day for us to pray for. And so the last words of the Bible, come Lord Jesus, come. We should be praying for the return of the Lord Jesus. It's a day for us to pray for. It's a day for us to welcome. Because when Jesus returns, we're going to run into his arms and we're going to have the biggest, warmest, loveliest hug that we've ever had in our life. As in the twinkling of an eye, everything becomes as it should be. And when that day comes, when Jesus returns, you and I are going to be home, home at last. The whole Bible, seen through one lens, has got a theme of home and away. You and I were created to be at home with God in the Garden of Eden. Because of our distant ancestors' rebellion against God, the human race was ejected from the garden. We became exiles as a just judgment for rebellion against God. We became exiles, left to live as broken people in a broken world. And so, like Abraham, we wander, having no lasting city, but seeking the city that is to come. And then when Jesus returns, as John speaks of, then we're going to be home. And this is where you go to Revelation chapter 21 and 22. If you've still got time to read your Bible this afternoon after Revelation 4 and 5 and before the 4 p.m. service, read the first two chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 and 2, and then read the last two chapters and you'll see how one complements the other. In God's new creation, it'll be like the original creation, only it's going to be so much better. In God's new creation, evil's banished. You're not going to need passcodes and those numerous PIN numbers we all try to remember. Everything's going to be at rest. Hospitals, mental health asylums, prisons, all those sorts of places, well, they're going to be pizza and gelato and noodle shops. As for cemeteries, they're going to be big open-air zoos where we're going to kind of run with the animals and no one's going to be at any risk. It's just really hard for us to get a sense of how good God's new creation will be. I think one way to come at it is think of the best experiences we have in life on this planet and then multiply them several times over, project them forward. That's how good it's going to be when Jesus returns and we are home at last. That's what you and I were made for. And it's the end of the exile that began in the Garden of Eden. And it's when it comes, when the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning Jesus returns and is the visible Lord over all. It's not good news for everybody. Sadly, as John records, that'll be a day of unrelieved horror for some people. As John puts it, when Jesus appears, while some are running into his arms with tears of joy, others are going to be shrinking back, waiting for the rocks and the hills to fall on them, and they will be wailing with a wail you've never heard in your life. Philippians tells us that every knee will bow to Jesus, no exceptions. Christian people, those who love the Lord and trust him as Saviour, they will bow gladly before Jesus. But others will bow before Jesus as prisoners of war, who now suddenly realise they are on the wrong side of history and will forever be on the wrong side of eternity. On that day, God will be glorified in his justice as evil is punished. The moral order of the universe is re-established and the faith of his people in him is vindicated. God's justice is a terrible thing. But it is also a glorious thing because God is vindicated for being God. That day when Jesus returns will be a day of awe for everybody. It'll be unlike anything we have ever seen. Sadly, it will be a day of awesome terror for some people, as John records. But for we who believe, it will still be an awesome day, but a day that we welcome, because at last we are at home. All of that encourages you and I to hang in the present life, doesn't it? It encourages us to plod on in the faith and the service of the Lord Jesus. Let's illustrate. You might know this experience. You've been away from home on a long trip, many days, and at last you're heading homeward. Doesn't go smoothly. Some of your flights are cancelled. You miss a connection by 5 minutes. Then you get the middle seat in row 62, and there's a noisy child just in front of you. Your bag has gone missing. Who knows where it is? But you're heading home. And the fact that you're heading home means that all those difficulties pale into lesser importance. You just need to keep going. So how do you and I live now? Living here below with the reality around us that we've seen, but living in the light of the heavenly reality that John puts before us. The key words are that we live with enduring faithfulness in God, in Christ, on the basis of God's words of assurance and promise. Key theme, to live with enduring faithfulness. Listen to the word of assurance that Jesus gives us. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. Now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's in chapter 1, 17 and 18. So there's the word of reassurance. Jesus is the living one. Was dead, now alive, and he's got the keys to the future. Now listen to the promise. This is a promise which is given to each one of the seven churches in slightly different wording. Revelation 2, 7. To the one who conquers, I will give to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Our distant ancestors were exiled from the Garden of Eden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever as sinful people. You know the scene in the garden? They've eaten from the tree that's forbidden. There's another tree, the tree of life. Their hands are going for it. God throws them out, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever as sinful rebels. When we are at home in God's new creation, as a people who've been chosen, called, justified, sanctified, and now glorified, when we're there in the garden, we will be invited to eat of the tree of life, that we might live forever as the people who truly bear the image of God. As I say, similar version of that promise is given to every one of the seven churches, because every one of the seven churches needed to hear the word of reassurance and the word of promise, just as we do today. As we've seen, our view from below is not so dramatically different to that of these churches in the Revelation. And we too need to hear often that Jesus is on the throne, that he will return, and that one day we'll be home at last. So, fellow Christians, let's hang in. Persevering faithfulness to Jesus, it's the peak life virtue for his followers. Whatever else we do as Christians, our call is to hang in with Jesus, to keep trusting the sufficiency of the gospel, to keep living in the way of Jesus, to keep telling other people about Jesus so that they might get home, and to keep worshipping God alone. So let's remind ourselves often of that view from the heavens. God is almighty. There is no limit to his power. God is all good. God is sufficient for our needs. Jesus is ascended. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is returning. And home is waiting for us. And that's a pretty good reason for you and I to keep on keeping on. Let's be quiet before God. Just before I pray, I want to give us two questions for reflection. First of all, what's one big thing that's grabbed you today? One significant truth from God's word? Maybe it's something you've really heard for the first time or something you've been reminded of. What's the one big thing that's grabbed you today? Just before God, identify that. Second question, what are you going to do with it? That significant truth that God's impressed on you today, how's that going to change the attitudes of your heart, the thoughts that run through your mind, the words you say and the things you do? So what have I learned today and what am I going to do with it? Gracious God, we thank you that in words we can all readily understand. You set before us the truth of yourself as the God who is, was, and shall be, of Jesus as the crucified, risen, ascended, reigning, and returning Lord who will get us home at last. We pray that you would impress those truths into our hearts and they might help us to live always with loyalty and worship to you. This we pray for your glory and our good. Amen.